God is writing a story in your life. It is a story of Jesus living through you. It is a good story. I'm Rick Lancaster. If you can, grab a Bible and follow along as we go verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. As we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, we will see better how to let God write the story of Jesus in our lives.
Turn in your Bible to Luke 22, Luke 22. Today, at the end of the service, we're going to do something that we do on a monthly basis. We call communion. So for those of you who are watching online, welcome. Hi, Mom. Please prepare yourself. Get yourself a cracker, a piece of bread, and a little bit of juice, and you can join us in communion at the end of the service. Jesus instituted this practice on the night of his last meal with his disciples, the 12 men that he had spent the last 3.5 years with. And we refer to the event as the Last Supper. And it's my hope that you go away from this message with a fresh understanding of this special thing that we do in the church. We do it regularly. And I think sometimes with some of these things that we do regularly, we kind of lose sight of what it's about. It becomes just something we do. And so we're going to spend a little time with that, and we're going to talk about this thing that we call communion. Depending on what your background is, you have different ideas, different you know, things that you were taught. And so we're going to spend a little time and just see what the Word of God tells us, and hopefully you come away with some fresh ideas. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, Lord, this time. We thank you for every opportunity we have to gather together, Lord, because we know that when we do that, Lord, that, Lord, you do special things when your people gather together. Lord, there's something powerful about the gathering of your people. And so we recognize that, and we humble ourselves before that reality. And we ask, Lord, as we come to a time like this, come to a place like this, we come with all of our stuff, Lord, all of our burdens, all of our trials and tribulations, all of our, you know, just stuff, Lord God. And so as we take this time, I pray that you'd help us to set it aside just for a minute. Just focus our heart and mind on you. As we have taken a time in worship to prepare our hearts, I pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would come and speak to our hearts. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything that Jesus did, he did deliberately. You know, we are going to be talking about, starting in this text right here, we are on the last night of his life. And we move into the following text where we see him being betrayed and being arrested and ultimately turned over to the Romans, where he's scourged and crucified. And there are some who believe that that was just random events that happened. He got caught up and, you know, all that stuff. None of that is true. Every single thing that happened to Jesus happened the way it was predetermined for him. He and the Father in eternity past decided every event that was going to happen while he was on this earth. And that's not a concept that we can really wrap our minds around with very easily, because we are finite creatures. I can't determine what I'm going to do this afternoon, let alone what everybody else around me is going to do, right? Jesus came with a purpose. He came to accomplish a task, a singular task. And that task we see defined for us in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So if you're not a sinner here today, then this has nothing for you. If you're not a sinner, go see Randy, because he has a message for you. It's an easy message. We are all sinners, saved by grace. We are here because we either know our Savior or want to know him or need to know him or want to make him known. Jesus was going to do that by dying for the sins of the whole world. And so he takes this time, this very special time, with his disciples on the last night of his life. And we could spend several weeks talking about all the things that he did and said during this time. We're going to focus on just what says here in Luke, but I would encourage you to read the other Gospels as it relates to the Last Supper, especially John. There's so much in John that Jesus taught on that night, that last night of his life, that is so profound and powerful for us. So let's pick it up, chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. One of the interesting little things that as you're reading and studying the Bible, I'm going to throw these kinds of things out every now and then. The word Passover is used a number of different ways. And so whenever you read it, you have to read it in context, because Passover could refer to one of three things. It could refer to the festival of the Passover, which happened every year. The Passover could also refer to the meal that is eaten as a celebration of the Passover, or third, it could refer to the lamb that is sacrificed. So anytime you're reading through that, you have to read the word Passover in context, whether it's pointing to the festival, the meal, or the lamb. Just a quick little, you know, bonus for the message. The Passover remembered the Exodus. We know the Exodus. Second book of the Bible tells us about the Exodus. The time where the people of Israel, they had gone down to Israel, and they were there for 400 years. And at one point during that 400 years, the Egyptians sought to put them in bondage, and did put them in bondage for a significant portion of that 400 years. At the end of the 400 years, they cried out to God, and God sent a deliverer in Moses, and he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so the Passover celebrates the night that event began, that the Exodus began. And it began in context with the last of 10 plagues that God used to break the will of the Pharaoh. If you remember the plagues in Egypt, the very last one was the death of the firstborn, as the angel of death flew over the land of Egypt, and killed the firstborn of every household. Tragic, horrible thing. And to protect the Jews, the Israelites, God told them to take a lamb, to slaughter it, to take its blood, and put its blood on the doorposts and lintels of their homes. And then when the angel of death flew over, when he passed over the land of Egypt, on every house that there was blood, he passed over that house. But every house that did not, that judgment fell upon that house, and the firstborn was killed. This Passover then was then, they were commanded to celebrate, not all of that stuff that, you know, the angel of death and any of that kind of stuff, but to celebrate what God had done for the nation of Israel to deliver them from bondage from 400 years. And there's so much symbolism. There's so much there that we just don't have time to get into all of it. But it celebrates the deliverance of God. And part of the ceremony that they would do at the time of Christ, what they would do is, and many people would come to Jerusalem at this time. Hundreds of thousands of people would descend upon the relatively small, it's not too small even in their culture back then, but it was pretty small. It would swell by almost 10 times the population. Hundreds of thousands of people would come in to the area of Jerusalem so that they could do this particular sacrifice at the temple, where they would bring a lamb to the temple. And at the temple, they would get in lines, and they would sacrifice a lamb for the Passover meal. And it would all happen on one of 2 days. And so they would come in, they would sacrifice their lamb, the priest would collect the blood, and they would scatter it on the altar. And they would say that there was so much blood during those sacrifices that there would literally be a river of blood flowing out of the temple and down into the Kidron Valley. Terrible. And then the lamb was then taken to the home and roasted and eaten. It was part of that. And during that time, as they ate this meal, they would celebrate God's deliverance. And they would celebrate what God did for them. And the whole meal was symbolic and had all these different messages that were taught. And part of the role of the father in that meal was to describe those things. Say, we're going to have this part right now. It symbolizes this. This symbolizes that. And he would go through this whole thing. It was very beautiful. They still practice what are called seders today. And if you have an opportunity to go to a Seder, a Passover Seder, you ought to. It's a beautiful thing. And especially if you go to one that is being led by a Christian. Because every single element of that, as well as everything that was going on in the temple, everything that was going on in the sacrificial system, every single piece of it points to Christ. So I would encourage you, if you can, to do that. Well, Jesus is about to enjoy this celebratory meal with his disciples. He's gathered his guys together, or going to gather them together, and he's going to have this meal with them. But, there is a dark shadow cast over this feast. Verse 2, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him in the presence of the multitude. The religious leaders, and we've seen throughout the book of Luke, that they're often doing things that really aren't appropriate for somebody in their position. We got to remember, put all these things in context. What is the season? The season is the greatest celebration of their year, the celebration of the deliverance from Egypt. It was a time of rejoicing. Even though the sacrifices were going on, it was symbolic of what would it cost to get them out of Egypt. They're supposed to be celebrating here. The religious leaders, the people who should be preparing the people of God for this great celebration. Not only that, they should be preparing their family for this great celebration. And what are they doing? They are plotting to murder God the Son. They are plotting to commit the greatest crime in human history. To kill God in the flesh. They get their chance. Judas shows up and says, I'll help you out with that. I'll betray him to you. I'll make it so that you can take him. We got to remember in context what's going on here. The religious leaders were afraid of the people. It says they feared the people. What was going on is that the people thought Jesus was it. They thought just the week before, remember he rode in on the donkey. You know, they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know what they're saying? Hey, that's the Messiah. They're acting like, they're talking like, they're believing that he's Messiah. The people believe. Who doesn't? All the religious people. They don't believe. And so they're saying, no, we can't arrest and kill him with all the people around because they'll revolt. They'll mob us. They won't let it happen. So we've got to do it secretly. Especially when there's hundreds of thousands of extra people there. Verse 3 tells us that Satan entered Judas. That literally means that Satan took possession of him. And that always brings up the question about the idea of demon possession. You know, can a Christian be possessed? Let me answer that as simply as I know how. No. Can't. And we could spend a lot of time talking about it, but the main thing is that when you receive Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. How much of him? Good church. All of him. All of the Holy Spirit takes up residence. How much of you does he fill? All of you. The Holy Spirit will not share his dwelling with anyone, including a demon. So Christians cannot be demon possessed. That's not possible. So what's going on here? Satan is doing what he does. He finds people who are not committed to God. They're not seeking after God or His will or His way. Judas was a betrayer. He had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, watching the miracles. Matter of fact, there was a period of time where he was doing some miracles. Remember, Jesus sent out all the disciples and gave them the power to work miracles. He watched Jesus work. He heard him teach. He spent 2.5 years with the unfiltered love of God in his presence. And here he is plotting to betray Christ. Satan didn't make him do it. Satan didn't cause him to be a betrayer. He was a betrayer. And Satan just took advantage of and empowered what Judas was. As Christians, it's so important for us to walk in our relation with Christ in a way that keeps us away from him. And we don't worry about being possessed, but we gotta worry about Satan messing with our brain. You start opening the door to him, you start opening your door to disbelief and to certain kinds of sin, it just opens the door for you to be oppressed and messed with. Don't mess around with that stuff. So Judas goes and says, okay, give me my 30 pieces, I'll betray him. I'll find an opportune time when he's alone so that you don't have to worry about the multitudes. So just hang out, I'll let you know in that time. Meanwhile, Jesus is getting ready for the Last Supper, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished room. There, make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. On the surface, this looks like an expression of Jesus' omniscience. He says to them, hey, go look for this guy with the pitcher. Follow him. That's where the room's going to be. Like, he knows all of this in advance. Now, that's possible, but the context of it suggests another explanation of how and why all this happened. Remember, Judas is looking for an opportune time to betray Jesus when nobody else around. What better time than when the disciples are alone eating the Passover meal and the rest of the people in Jerusalem are doing the same thing? A more likely explanation is that Jesus kept the location secret. He had prearranged with this guy to use his room, and he kept the location a secret until he brought the disciples there. One of the interesting things here that gives us a clue to that is the man carrying the pitcher of water. That was a very unusual thing in that culture, because in that culture, men didn't carry water. Women did. And we still see that in cultures today. It's still in many cultures today around the world. It's still the way that it is. That's the way that it was. To see a man carrying a pitcher, you're like, whoop, that's unusual. Makes him really easy to spot in a crowd. This was so special a time for Jesus that he didn't want to be disturbed. And if we see the things that he talked about and the things that he did, we can see why. Because they're so important. They're so profound for us. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, including Judas. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus knew. That's one of those things we've got to remember, that Jesus knew what was coming. He knew how that night was going to turn out. He knew what he was going to go through in advance. He knew that within 24 hours, he would be dead and buried. And he knew everything that was going to happen in between. He knew that his work on the earth was almost finished. He knew that he would soon be on the cross dying for the sins of the whole world. Everything was about to change. If you look at the reality of what life was before this moment, before that night when Jesus was betrayed, and look to before and after, you see this radical change takes place, and the whole world is changed as a result of that. And Jesus knows that. He knows how important this day is. That 24 hours that's about to begin was so important, it was going to change absolutely everything. And it was going to change it for these, especially these 12 guys. One of the things he knew is that his perfect sacrifice would end the need to make sacrifices for sin. There are thousands of lambs were being slaughtered. And as a result of what was going to happen the next day, there would not be a need for another one. Not one would need to be slaughtered. Verse 17, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. By sharing the single cup, Jesus is reminding them and us of our oneness in Christ. And that's one of the things that I think we sometimes forget. And we don't pass a single cup around, you know, for communion, because it would freak out probably three quarters of you. You're wondering, okay, never mind. I'm not going to get into it. It would freak out some people, I'm guessing, right? Somebody say yes, it would freak me out. Okay. But we do pour all the juice out of a single container, right? So we're still kind of picturing the oneness that we have in Christ. And that's the idea. Do you just marvel at that for a moment? That we are called to be one, not just with God, but with each other. And every time we meet someone, a believer, you know, new people, you know, whenever we run into them, if they're believers, that we are one with them. And we share something with them that no one else in the world does. We share a connection. We share an intimacy. We share something that is just indescribable. I know when I go to Indonesia, I'm going to Indonesia, and everybody's about this tall. No, they're not. They're not tall people, most of them. You know, and they speak a foreign language, for crying out loud. But you put us together. And there is something so cool about being with somebody that's, you know, from thousands of miles, I'm coming thousands of miles to get there, and we immediately experience a oneness that is absolutely remarkable to me. It still blows me away every single time. These people, I don't understand their culture, I don't understand their language, I don't understand the food that they're eating, but there's something that connects us, and it's amazing and beautiful. In John's record of the Last Supper, he said this, John 17, 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, these being the 12. I do not pray for the 12 alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who would that be? Raise your hand. That would be us. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Brothers and sisters, it's one of the reasons why unity in the body of Christ is so crucial, is that through our oneness, the rest of the world sees the reality of Jesus Christ. He says elsewhere, it's through your love one for another, having that connection, that unity. That's why it is so bad when Christians fight and disagree and get all bent out of shape. We're called to oneness. And when we partake of communion, that's one of the things we're to remember, that we are one with Christ and with each other. Next comes the basis that we get the whole communion reality from. Verse 19.
And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Part of the Passover meal was unleavened bread. Leaven is yeast. There was no yeast in it, yeast being a symbol of sin in throughout the Bible. But he picks up this loaf, this unleavened loaf, and breaks it. He thanks God for it, or thanks God for it and breaks it, yeah. And then he's going to share it. But he says to them, "This is my body." Now, we need to understand something. He's not being literal here, right? As the disciples are sitting there, he takes the bread, and they can see it. There's a piece of bread. He breaks it. What is it? What is it still? Bread. It's still bread. He says, "This is my body." It's a symbol. An example would be, if I were to hold up my phone, I gave it to my wife so it doesn't distract me. If I hold up my phone, it says, you know, it's a picture of my mom on it, and say, "This is my mom." How many would you believe that phone was my mom? Right? Hopefully none of you. You would say that's a representation. That's what the symbols are. The bread and the cup, they are symbols. They are representations of something. There are some that believe that it literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's a false teaching. And it's something we need to watch out for. He's saying, "This is my body. This is a symbol of what I'm about to do for you." And he says, "My body is given." That's important for us to understand. It was not taken from him. Jesus' life was not taken from him. He gave his life. He sacrificed his own self. No one made him do it. Not even the Father made him do it. He was in absolute unity and agreement with God the Father to sacrifice, to give his life. He says, I lay my life down and I pick it back up again, he said elsewhere. Jesus was not a helpless victim. He took control of every single thing that was going on. In verse 22, we're going to read, "The Son of Man," meaning Jesus, "goes as it has been determined." It was determined in advance how these events would unfold. Again, one of those mysteries of God's omniscience. It also says, not only is it given, it's given for you. Jesus speaking to the disciples, including his betrayer, Judas, saying, "What I'm about to do, I'm going to do for you." And brothers and sisters, I don't know how you feel about writing in your Bible. I guess it gets kind of hard when you're doing digital Bibles these days, but maybe you can. But I would encourage you, look at verses like that. "I do this for you, given for you," if you can, if you will. Circle that word "you." Draw a line out to the margin and write "you equals Rick," if you want. Or you can put your own name in there. Personally, I probably put your own name in there, but you know, if you want to include me in there, I'll take it. I do not need my name written in your Bible, okay? That would be weird. What Jesus did, the Bible teaches that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the whole world. We read elsewhere that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And we got to be careful not to get too universal with that. It was a personal thing. Even though he died for the whole world, he died for you individually. He did it for you. Notice next, it says, "Do this." What do you think it means when Jesus says, "Do this"? Do it. it's not something we should be debating. You know, I don't know if we should. Who should do it? Just the priest. Just the pastor should do it. Do it, he says. You know, one of the things that I believe, one of my personal convictions, is that everyone is able to lead communion. Now I have another personal conviction, and that in a family environment, I think the man should lead. And I think as a regular practice, I would encourage you guys, lead your family in communion. You don't need any special training. You have everything you need if you have a Bible. If you don't have one, just ask me. I'll give you one. Not this one. Kidding, I probably would give you this one too. Always looking for new Bibles. No, stop. Lead your family in communion. It's a beautiful practice. And if you need any help with that, talk to Randy. It's not a suggestion. We should do it. What he's saying is that we ought to be practicing, that we ought to be doing this thing that we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And then he tells us why. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. When we partake of the bread, when we take the bread and we prepare ourselves to bring it into ourselves, to eat it, making it a part of ourselves, what he wants us to do is to remember. Well, what specifically does he want us to remember, right? That would be probably a good thing to know. What does he want us to remember? He wants to remember that Jesus gave his life, that he gave his life as a sacrifice for us individually, for me individually. That when I take the cracker, my cracker, I put it into my body, that I remind myself that Jesus gave his body for me. I make it personal. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says this, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Remind yourself, this was for me. Jesus died for me. And by taking this cracker into myself, I'm confessing that I believe that. I'm saying that I believe that. I'm making myself one with his sacrifice. I'm making myself one with him. And I'm reminding myself of my oneness with others. Remember, another name for the church is the body. The body of what? Whom? Christ. The body of Christ. We are the body. And so when we partake of the bread, that's one of the things we're saying. We're saying that I am a part of the body. And as part of the body, I ought to be acting like part of the body, playing my role, striving towards unity and oneness, manifesting the love of Christ to others, especially those who are closest to us. Jesus then adds the second element, verse 20. "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Notice again the personal nature of that, that my blood, which is shed for you. And I don't know about you, but you know, sometimes I have a hard time with that. I ask the question, I think the question, why? Why would you do that for me? Have you met me? Romans 5:8 tells us, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, with no interest in God, no interest in anything that he had or wanted from us, anything that is good or right, we had no interest in any of those things. We had no interest in a relationship with God, no interest in obeying him, no interest in any of that stuff. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for us. Or, if you're willing to, you insert your name there as well. It was because of love. When we partake of communion, one of the things we ought to remind ourselves of, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. You know how long Jesus has loved you? Forever. Forever. He didn't start loving me when I became a Christian. He's always loved me. He's always loved you. Did you know that? And did you know that there's nothing you can do to change his love for you? Did you know that? Did you know that God has always, Jesus has always loved you exactly the amount that he loves you today? And whether you are good, bad, or indifferent, he's going to love you the same tomorrow. His love can never change, will never change. That's remarkable, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but I'm not like that. Kelly makes me mad sometimes. Yeah, you protect her. You good girl. I like that. Taking care of my girl. I like it.
It's rare. It really is rare.
No. You guys know I love her a lot. Yeah, but our love changes, doesn't it? It has this ebb and flow to it. And the reality, God's not like that. His love is always the same. Now, he manifests that love differently based on our relationship, based on our willingness to walk in his grace and mercy and all those things, but his love actually, it can never change. Matthew adds another element to this. Matthew 26:28, speaking on the same topic, is, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The cup representing Christ's blood, a picture of Christ's blood, a symbol of his blood, is to give us remission of sins, remind us of the remission of sins. Remission is payment. That's the basic idea of the word remission. It's a payment for sin. I don't know if you know this or not, but sin costs something. Always does. There's always a cost to sin. And it's pretty steep. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. Yikes. For what sin? Any sin. Wages of sin is death. Jesus shed his blood. And that's what all those lambs being sacrificed were to symbolize. That there is a price for sin. There's a price for being alienated from God, from being not following his word, ways, or will. When we do that, there's a price for that. And all that blood, all that nastiness that had to take place there was to remind them of what sin costs. Visually, graphically, the odor of it, all of that stuff was to remind them how ugly sin is. In the old covenant, the animals, innocent animals, had to be sacrificed as a requirement for payment of sin. That was the only way they had to do it. They were only given one way, and that is, if you sin, the only way to get right with God is to sacrifice an innocent animal rather than sacrificing yourself, which was the only option, and you really couldn't get yourself right with God if you're sacrificing yourself. Blood was required in the old covenant for two basic reasons: to emphasize how seriously God takes sin. You know, this world is diminishing that. They're trying to make sin, well, they're trying to actually eliminate the word. You know, many people in the world don't even want us to talk about sin. They don't want us to say that anything is wrong. You know, that everything is okay. You know, if it feels good, go ahead and do it. You know, as long as you're not hurting anybody else, it's okay. God doesn't operate that way. God has a way, and it's the right way. It's the way that he ordained since the foundation of time, because it is the way that leads us to the life that is best for everyone, including ourselves. Sin is serious. The second is to teach that the payment of sin is death. In the old covenant, the death of the sinner could be avoided by sacrificing an innocent animal. That was the way you avoided the penalty of sin, sacrifice an innocent animal. And so when we drink the cup, the juice of communion, we're reminding ourselves that we are sinners. You know, the fact that you get saved doesn't stop you from being a sinner. You're just a sinner saved by grace. And we remind ourselves that when we drink that cup, that our sin demanded a sacrifice, demanded something. Some payment was required as a result of our sin. It's also a time for us to reflect upon our lives, to make sure that we're not living in a way that's contrary, that's contrary to that sacrifice. We should always live our lives with the reality that Jesus died for all of our sins. So we should not be continuing to live and to walk in deliberate, unrepented sin. That if there is something in our lives that we know God disapproves of, is displeased by, then we ought to repent of that. And we ought to get ourselves right. And communion is one of those things that reminds us to do that. We'll close this section by looking at our antagonist again, verse 21. But behold, the hand of my betrayer, which is Judas, is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man, which would be Jesus, goes as it has been determined, meaning in advance, it was already determined in advance, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Judas's fate had been predicted hundreds of years before. In fact, you can go back to some of the Psalms and see some of the predictions about this person who would end up betraying Jesus. God knew who he was. You know, we're not going to get into the topic of predestination here today. If you want to talk to me about it, you can come see me. No, go see Randy. Yeah, you can talk to me. Jesus said that the betrayer was right there in his midst. And he didn't do it to expose Jesus or Judas, because nobody figured it out. You notice that? Nobody figured it out. He says, my betrayer is sitting right here amongst you 12. And none of them figured it out. Matter of fact, they're all asking the question, is it I, Lord? Am I the betrayer? He said this, and this is the remarkable thing about Christ. He said it even though Jesus already knew what the end was. He already knew what was coming. He said it as in one last attempt to bring Judas back, to have him turn from that path to God. I love that about God. He never gives up, ever. As we look at people, we all know someone. If you share the gospel with them, they're gonna put their hand up in your face and tell you, stop, get away from me. And their heart is hard to the things of God. But you know what we're supposed to do? Tell them anyways. Love them anyways. Do you know why? Because we don't know what their end is. If Jesus, even knowing what Judas's end was, still reached out to him in a way that he could have responded right there in that moment. He could have responded. He would then shortly after that tell Judas, okay, what you're going to do, go do. And Judas left and did and betrayed him. It's interesting that each of the disciples asked the question, we're trying to figure out who would do it. You know what that means to us, right? None of them knew that Judas was a betrayer. He was absolutely invisible to them as a betrayer, which means to us, he looked like the other 11 disciples. It should be a warning to us. Don't be a Judas. Don't be a Judas. You can come to church. You can wear the church shirt. You can have the church bumper sticker. You can have the big fat Bible. You can even read the Bible, quote Bible verses, drop money in the bag as it goes by. You can do all that stuff. But if your heart doesn't belong to Christ, the rest of us may not be able to tell. We may not know. But you know who does? Jesus. Let me tell you what he's saying to you right now. Come. Come to me. Open your heart up to me. Let me in. Just because someone looks like and talks like and acts like a Christian, if he's never given his heart to Christ, you can't fake your way into heaven. Jesus knows whose are his. We're going to partake of communion here in a few minutes. But in verse 19, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And I want to close with three things that we should remember. Two of them we've already talked about. First was his body. We ought to remember his body. We talk about that every time. That remember that Jesus gave his body for you. He died for you. He took your place on the cross. Second, his blood. He shed his blood so that you can have forgiveness of sin, so that you can be free of guilt, so that you can have an open relationship with God where you can go into his presence whenever you choose to, whenever you need to, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We remember those two things. But the third one, his banquet. Paul taught about communion in the text that we usually read when we do communion in 1 Corinthians 11. At the end of that text, he says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We do this so that we remind ourselves and we proclaim to the rest of the world that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. He then ascended to heaven, and he's in heaven preparing a place for us. And when he's done, he's going to come back and get us. Somebody say amen. Amen. Thank you. That is something to look forward to, right? Anybody looking forward to Jesus coming back for us? Some days you're asking for it. You're begging God for it. Please come back today. One of the events that we ought to be looking forward to as Christians, as believers, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I think we see pictured here when Jesus says, I'm not going to eat of the bread or drink of the cup until the kingdom of God. I think we see a picture of that in the marriage supper. As there's a time coming where we will all, as the church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, be seated around the table. And it says to us that Christ himself will serve us. Can you imagine that? And then he will sit down with us and partake for the first time in 2,000 years with us. When we partake of communion, we are reminding ourselves of those amazing truths. Jesus died for my sins. His blood cleanses me of all unrighteousness and give forgiveness of sins so that I can walk in the free of guilt. And that I have this glorious thing to look forward to in heaven that human words cannot describe, a human mind cannot comprehend, but is beyond all of our imagining.
Thank you for listening to this message out of the Gospel of Luke. If you found this message useful, consider sharing it with someone who might appreciate it. All the teachings from Calvary Chapel French Valley can be found at our website, calvaryfv.com, or wherever podcasts are found. We'd love to hear from you. We respond to all comments and questions. You can contact us by calling 951-600-3845 or by email at info@calvaryfv.com. You can also find CCFV on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and YouTube. Please consider partnering with CCFV as we seek to share the gospel and the hope that it brings. Your gracious giving will make a difference in someone's life. To do that, go to calvaryfv.com/give. If you'd like to know what's going on at CCFV, go to www.ccfv.life. God bless you. Have a radical day with Jesus.